In our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7, title of our study, A House for the King. 1 Kings 7, A House for the King. We read at the conclusion of 1 Kings chapter 6, there in verses 37 and 38, that it was the fourth year when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to its plan, so he was 7 years in building it. Then chapter 7, verse 1 begins, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Now, there's no suggestion in the text or anywhere that I've found in the Old Testament or New that this was in any way inappropriate. We'll come back to the whole idea, but Solomon did first put his focus on the temple. And for those 7 years that he was building it, it was his absolute priority. And then having built the temple for the Lord, he turns his attention toward his own house. Some have suggested, well, yeah, but 13 years on that, it may be that he was just in no hurry. And when it came to the temple, he wanted to complete it. I tend to lean toward the side of thinking that all of this is as it should be. Why? Well, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And with the exception of some relational problems, and we'll get into those in some detail later. Well, he was doing well by the Lord and in his service to the Lord. Well, he also built, we read, the house of the forest of Lebanon. Some have suggested this was a vacation home. I'm not really sure about that. I think it's just saying he built the house that he built out of the forest of Lebanon. It was the same beautiful cedar trees that he had used for the temple. And he mentions its length was 100 cubits, its width 50, and its height 30. And again, we don't use a lot of cubits. So we're talking about 150 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. That's a mansion at any time in history, but it's four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And then it says it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on the 45 pillars, 15 to a row. And there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames. The window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30, and in front of them a portico with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. And all these were made of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves and on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. Now remember, a cubit, about 18 inches. So when you're talking about something 10 cubits, a stone that's 10 cubits, you are talking about some serious, serious stones. And if you do ever get over to Israel, you're able to go down where they've excavated and see some of those massive, huge stones. In fact, the retaining wall that you see in the many pictures that you've seen that supports the Temple Mount, or what would have been the Temple Mount, that retaining wall has some of the most massive stones I've ever seen. And it says they were costly, again, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and outside of the great court. Then costly stones, verse 11, hewn to size and cedar wood, the great court enclosed with three rows of hewn stones, a row of cedar beams, so were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now, It's a huge building project. When you put together the building of the temple and the building of his, not just his house, I mean, you cannot call something that's half the size of a football field in length a house. This is more than a mansion. This is, well, it's, yeah, it is incredible. But here's the deal. 20 years in building, and everything he builds ultimately is going to cause people to consider the Lord, to be in wonder of the Lord. Now, again, there's no suggestion in Scripture that he sinned in building this massive home or this massive house. It was his palace. It's where he worked. It's where he lived. It's where he entertained. And so he was king, and, well, God provided, bottom line, for both the temple and the palace. And it was God who gave him both the wisdom and the wealth to carry all of this out. Now, I do have to pause for a second, because if you've ever thought, if only I were rich, I know that at least some of you have, because in our society, well, we're sort of obsessed with wealth. Not only that, we really limit wealth to stuff, you know, the amount of money you could gather or the amount of stuff you could get with that money. But the greatest wealth, of course, is going to be relational. The greater wealth is going to be the ability to enjoy whatever it is God's given you or entrusted to you. I think when Scotty was sharing a few weeks back, he mentioned that for them, for those living at this time, they saw wealth as a sign of God's approval, of his pleasure, of his acceptance, because of some of the covenants that he'd made. And so if somebody was really wealthy and they had all this stuff, then you thought, well, God's really blessing them. And if they didn't have very much, then you'd think, oh, God isn't blessing them. But here's what the Bible says about wealth. It says, if riches increase, and it's a big if for most of us, don't set your heart on them. Why? Well, you see, it's one thing to be wealthy, it's another to be wise. And wealth without wisdom, I would suggest to you, it will become a stumbling block. And that all that stuff that we are called to be stewards of will actually lead to problems. Well, the truth, at least in Solomon's case, is God gave him both wisdom and wealth. And he built something glorious for the Lord, and that was his heart and his focus. And then he built something glorious for himself. And he adds something that was a little bit strange. He mentions that he built a special palace for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, singling her out is rather, you know, a big thing, because he had, well, a problem, as I mentioned, relationally. He wasn't a bigamist or a trigamist. I don't even know what you would call someone with 300 wives, but I think a fool. But God says he's the wisest man who ever lived. So here's a wise man who can, at the same time, be a fool. Well, here's what the Lord would say to us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Whatever we need to accomplish his will, he's going to provide. And whatever we try to do outside of his will, well, that's going to stumble us and stumble others. So what we need to do is just seek him. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. And then know whatever we need, he will provide. Well, there's something else here. I don't know if you took note of it. I try to emphasize it as we go through. But starting in verse 9, he mentions the stones were costly, cut to size, trimmed with saws. In verse 10, he says the foundation was of costly stones, large stones. And in verse 11, costly stones, hewn to size. And so the idea being that even the rock that was used, even the stones that were used, were valuable and were, well, important. Now, the limestone in that area, it was soft enough when first quarried to be easily manipulated. You could cut it, you could trim it, you could shape it with ease. But after being exposed to the elements, the stuff would harden. So they would cut it, you know, they'd dig it out and get it out, and then they would cut it and form it and fashion it the way they wanted it, and then they'd let it sit and let it harden. And I was thinking that, well, because, you know, we touched on this, and if you weren't here, we touched on the idea that we, his house, living stones, you know, he's inhabiting us now and living within us and ministering through us. Well, that being the case, we need to see kids as being living stones. I think as Danny Lehman, who first pointed out to us, the children are not the church of the future. They are the church today. Already called by the Lord, already gifted by the Lord, many here serving the Lord, and I couldn't be more excited about that. In fact, just yesterday I got to go in and I was listening to the Chicklets. Actually, they're the new Chicklets, because some of the gals who are in that little worship group, they've grown and moved on. They're still around, but they're doing other things here in the church. So this is sort of a next, it's Chicklets, the next generation. That's what it is. But anyway, their bass player split, so I got to sit in for a little while. They made me an honorary Chicklet, which is a little bit strange. And I told them, oh, you're the Chicks, I'm just lit up, you know. But anyway, bottom line, I just had a blast with them. And they have such a heart to worship, such a heart to serve the Lord. There's such a tenderness in that group. And pray for Marcia and pray for them and then the Calvary Kids Choir and that whole thing that's going on, because those kids aren't preparing so that someday they can serve and represent the Lord. They're doing it now. And here's what the scriptures say, and you'll see why I'm going here in a passage talking about cutting limestone, if you're wondering. Train up a child, Proverbs 22:6, in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Why when they're children? Why when they're young? Well, because the early years are the formative years. That's when character is developed. That's when direction is determined. And a child that's shaped by God's truth and loving discipline is going to be strong and secure, solid in his or her faith, able to stand the trials and the temptations and the troubles that, hey, let's face it, many of our lives, those of us who are older, we're devastated by our own bad choices. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, but my upbringing or my lack of or whatever the case might be. Well, what we're looking at then is how we do better. If you didn't have it the best it could have been, then you want to make it the best it can be for the next generation. And in the very same way that they could quarry that stone and then it was easy to mold, it was easy to shape, it was easy to cut while it was fresh. Well, that's how it is with children. And a child that is forged in a home that focuses on the reality of God's word, man, not only will they resist temptation and overcome trials, but the storms of life that devastate so many, they'll just stand up to them. Well, in any case, there's still hope. If you're thinking, well, great, you know, train them up when they're young. I didn't. You know, some of you've come to the Lord later in life and your kids are already teens and they're already struggling or they're already difficulties. And here's the good news. When we fail, God is still together enough to step in and get done what we fail to accomplish. And when earthly parents fail to mold and shape and direct, and well, God still steps in. And of course, we know that we're, many of us, the living proof of that reality. And so if you, like me, didn't serve the Lord as a teenager or didn't serve the Lord in your early 20s or came to the Lord, well, for me, late 20s. Some of you, it was 30s or 40s. There are people here who came to the Lord in their 50s and 60s. And they're still serving the Lord and growing in the Lord. Well, back to our passage in verse 13. King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now, if you studied through the tabernacle in the wilderness, those passages where God gave the blueprints and provided for them, you'll remember that that tabernacle in the wilderness was built entirely by Israelites. Now, it was built, and much of the beauty of it came from Egyptian gold, because they came out of Egypt, the Passover, but here's the point I want to make, and the thing I want to point out. The temple in Jerusalem, unlike the tabernacle in the wilderness, would be built and maintained by Jews and Gentiles. And I think this is a prophetic picture, a foreshadowing of the church, because, well, Huram's mom, we read, and some of your scriptures may say Hiram, and both are allowable. We're not talking about King Hiram up there. We're talking about a guy who's a skilled worker working in this temple area. And in any case, his mom was an Israelite, we read, from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was from Tyre. Now, that's on the coast of Lebanon. And so most likely, even if he had become a believer, and certainly, you know, God was going to have believers working, he would have been outside of the covenant first made with Abraham, outside of the covenant first made with Moses. He would ultimately be the beginning of the fulfillment of that part where in you all nations will be blessed. It was always God's intention that Israel would be a shining light to the nations around. And when they failed, he set them aside for a season. He births the church with the very same intention, that we would be a shining light to the world around. Well, in any case, this is a beautiful picture of Jew and Gentile working together. And we know from Paul that they're in the church and in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free. Not that those realities don't exist still culturally, but in Christ and in the church, they're no longer the issue. They're no longer what we're considering. In any case, his natural abilities, and I hope you know this is true, they came from God, as did his supernatural abilities. And that's true for all of us as well. He not only had physical, natural abilities as a workman, but he was filled, we read, with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. Now, this kind of set me thinking, what if every one of us did our jobs with the wisdom and understanding and skill that only God can impart? And the reason I bring it up is simple. We're living at a time where there's a greater and greater division between the holy and the secular. Now, I'm not saying everything secular belongs in the church, but what I am saying is if we compartmentalize our lives so much so that we have our religious life, then we have our work life, you know, and then we have this thing over here where we play or recreate and such. If we don't bring Jesus into all of it, if we don't see the spiritual realities in every relationship and every opportunity, well, we're really going to miss out. And if we could get it, that it doesn't matter what our job is. You know, Paul says at one point that he's an apostle by the will of God. In fact, he says it more than once. He says it numerous times in the New Testament. And I remember my pastor saying, and we should be able to say, whatever we are by the will of God. Now, the only exception to that would be if you're, you know, if you're doing something illegal or immoral. I mean, you can't really say a thief by the will of God, because God tells us not to steal, or a liar by the will of God, because he tells us not to lie. But whatever we do, however we make our living, however we interface and interact with the culture of which we are a part, man, we need to be able to see God's placed me here. He's gifted me. He's given me these skills. He's given me these talents, these abilities. And we don't want to confuse that, the fact that some are natural and others supernatural, and think, well, the supernatural stuff comes from him. Well, listen, it all comes from him. All our abilities, all our talents. So I want to be able to say, this is what I am and this is what I do, and I do both or all by the will of God. Again, as believers, we should pursue excellence in all we do. And to borrow a phrase, we should be the best that we can be. Well, if we did all we did for His glory, I'm thinking people would take notice. If we did all things as unto Him, I'm thinking the world would stand up and wonder. And then He would use that. He says, we're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People are looking and watching. Well, in any case, we return now to the greater house. And I find it interesting, well, He may have spent longer on His own house than He did on the temple. When it comes to recording the details, well, we get very little information about His palace and His house and such. We're already back to the greater house for the greater king as we consider the bronze pillars for the temple. It's here in verse 15. We read, He cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high and a line of 12 cubits. So we're talking two pillars. They'll stand out in front of the temple. And if you get some drawings of the temple, some of them will show it supporting roof. Others will show it freestanding. We really don't know for sure. What we do know is these things are 27 feet tall and they're about 18 feet around. So you're talking some massive, massive pillars. And then we're told that He made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. And the height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5. He made a lattice network. And there's all this detail. Take note of it. We're not going to dig into all of it, but there is great detail. Why? This is for the Lord's house. This is for Him. So there were wreaths of chain work, verse 17, the latter part, for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, and we'll come back to them. 7 chains for one capital, 7 for the other. He made pillars with 2 rows of pomegranates above the network, all around to cover the capitals on top, and this He did for the other capital. The capitals on the top of the pillars in the hall were the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And the capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above, by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. And He set the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. And He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin. And He set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were in the shapes of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. Now, 2 pillars cast and placed in front of the temple. And what's odd is He actually names them. I say odd because, you know, that not anything else that I recall, at least at this point, was specifically named. But this first Jachin, it means He will establish. And then Boaz means in Him is strength. So you picture the priests, they come in, they're serving in the courtyard, and then they come up to the temple proper. And as they do, they see these two great pillars, and they remember this is His work. He's establishing it, and it's in His strength all of this is going to remain and continue. And we would do well to remember the same. It's His kingdom. It's His work. Jesus says it like this: upon this rock, not speaking of Peter, and there's some confusion in the minds of many when Jesus makes this statement there at Caesarea Philippi, upon this rock I will build My church. He establishes His church. He's the builder. He lays the foundation. He is the foundation. But the rock that He builds on is the declaration that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that simple statement, it really has a lot to say to us. It says there is a living God. And He does have a Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, not one of many, not one for His day, not our Savior, and others might have their Savior. No, upon this rock I will build my church. Boaz, again, in him is strength. And we can never hope to survive nor thrive on our own. In my energies, in my strength, well, nothing of value will happen. But if I remember, he's building, he's establishing, it's his strength, good things are going to happen. There is something else a little unusual here. The tops of these things were incredibly beautiful and ornate, but you couldn't really see that from the ground level, and you couldn't really see it. Well, here's the deal. The temple was built at the highest place of this mountain range, and the temple was at the highest place of that little ridge, and so basically what you have is only God could see this part, this beauty of these pillars. They just looked massive and strong, and they had something to say. He's establishing his work. In him is strength. But there's something for us in this. I want you to go to Revelation 3 for a moment with me. And we have time for it, so why just read it to you or share it with you when you can look at it and make note of it? Revelation chapter 3, and we're picking up at verse 7. It's Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia. And if you've never gone through the book of Revelation, by the way, I highly recommend it. If you find it difficult or laborsome, get the CDs or tapes, or get Warren Wiersbe or Pastor Chuck on it. They both do a great job at making it simple, if mine isn't simple enough for you. But Revelation 3:7, we find Jesus speaking. And it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works," he says. "See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Now there's more, so stay here, but let me make a quick connection. Our strength is in him. And whatever we possess in and of ourselves, well, it's because we're obeying him, keeping his word. We're not denying his name, which in Scripture means not to deny his nature or his character or his holiness, his attributes, his love, his justice, his mercy, his patience. But there's something else. He mentions that he was going to make those who were of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. He says, "I'll make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you because you've kept my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes," and here's why we've turned to it, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's talking to those who will overcome. And he says, "I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God." And then he talks about writing, you know, on him the name of my God, the name of the city, and my new name. And now here's the thing. We're looking at physical pillars back in our passage for a physical temple. But this temple, this holy habitation for God, we're told is the one made without hands. He's fashioning and forming us and dwelling within us. And we've talked about how radical and miraculous this is at all. That God would make us his dwelling place, that God would take up residence within us, that he would inhabit us individually and corporately. It's a powerful and radical reality. And in any case, what he's saying is, you've kept my word, I'm going to keep you. you've not denied my name. I'm going to give you and write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on him my new name. Well, anyway, back to our passage. I just wanted you to see it, something to consider, something to take note of. Back in 1 Kings, like, what do they say back at the ranch? 1 Kings 7:23, we read, and he made the sea of cast bronze. I could have had you stay in Revelation, but it's not hard to find it if we go back, and we may. He made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Beyond its brim, ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and on their back parts pointed inward, or all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now here's what's happening with this. This is a massive basin. When they were traveling through the tabernacle, they had a relatively small altar for sacrifices and a small basin for washing. But now they're setting up a permanent, well, semi-permanent structure. We know it'll ultimately be destroyed. But they're building something that's going to stand and stay. And everything is supersized. They were the first to get into the whole supersizing thing. And so you had this little laver to wash in the tabernacle. Now you have this massive laver. In fact, we're not even sure. We don't have all the detail of how this is put together. But even to get up to it would have been something. And it's in... We do believe there had to be ways to get water out of it without having to go up to the top. But even then, someone was going to have to continually be refilling it. And it's been suggested in Scripture, by the way, that this would be the job of those people. If you remember when Israel came into the land and the Gibeonites got wind that they were nearing them, and they decided, man, these guys are going to take us out and do us in. Let's take some moldy bread and some worn-out sandals and go and strike a deal with them. And they do. And the Israelites, rather than asking the Lord's wisdom or just obeying the Lord's command, they make a covenant that now they can't break because they got to be men of their word. And so these guys that survived, that they spared, they become servants to them. And when they build the temple, they will be the ones filling that thing with water and keeping that whole thing going. Well, this basin then provides water for the washing of the priest and the sacrifices they would offer daily. And you need to know that no priest ever came before the Lord without a sacrifice or without washing. There was always blood and there was always water. And of course, we know judicially, we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are a kingdom and nation of priests unto our God, and we've been washed in the blood he shed. But then we need that daily washing, and the water here speaks of that, has application for us. The word of God, now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. But there's something else. Let me read it to you. You don't have to go to it. It's Revelation 21, if you do care to see it, or you want to later take note of it. But Revelation 21 has this to say. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, when I first read this, because I hadn't really studied the whole Old Testament before I read through the whole New Testament, I thought, this is bad news for surfers. There's no sea in the new heavens and earth. But the real picture here is, it's not bad news for surfers. It's good news for sinners. Because the picture is, we will be completely cleansed. We will be eternally holy. There's no need for the sea And the sea that's being referenced here has to do with this sea, this laver. They call it a sea of cast bronze. And it's all about, in order to approach the Lord, there has to be bloodshed. And in order to fellowship with the Lord, I need a continual cleansing of the water of His Word. But the good news is, when we get to heaven, and when we return to the earth for the millennial reign, and when He destroys this whole thing and creates a new heavens and a new earth, man, we are never going to be dealing with those issues again. Well, that's not the only thing there's no more of. I got to read you a couple other things out of Revelation 21, because there's not a whole lot more, believe it or not, though we have some stuff to read, just a couple of things to consider. Not only no more sea, but as John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, he hears a loud voice from heaven saying, "The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death." So no more sea, that's one thing, but no more death. And no more sorrow, and no more crying, and no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It doesn't get any better than realizing that where we're headed with the Lord is going to get us beyond every sorrow and suffering and pain. Well, in any case, back here in chapter 7, verse 27, we read of the 10 carts of bronze. And if you're getting tired of cubits, you're not the only one. It's probably why people, you know, switch to some of the more modern translations. But anyway, 4 cubits, the length of each cart, 4 its width, 3 its height. And this was the design of the carts. Now what he's going to describe for us, so you don't nod off and miss some really good stuff in a couple minutes, he's going to describe a series of smaller lavers, places for washing. Why? Because, well, these guys weren't going to be going up to this massive thing every time they were cleaning up from cutting up or preparing a sacrifice or making a sacrifice. There was a need for continual cleansing. And so he mentions this is the design of the carts. The carts are going to have water, and they had panels between the frames, the panels, we read in verse 29, between the frames on them, again, very ornate, and we want to picture it. There were lions and oxen and cherubim, and on the frames, a pedestal on top, and the lions and oxen, were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also the openings were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Now, as he describes the wheels and all of this stuff, we get to the part that's most significant. He talks about its flanges and its panels. And if you were going to build this thing, you actually have about all the detail you would need to recreate it. But the part that becomes significant to us is verse 37. Thus he made the 10 carts, all of them of one mold, one measure, one shape, so they were identical. And then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver 4 cubits. And on each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So bronze, if you're unfamiliar, speaks of judgment. Which, by the way, that's another thing I'm not going to miss when we get to heaven and when we enter into the eternal state. But what he's just laying out for us is that you have the massive bronze laver that is for the washing and the cleansing, and then you have these smaller setups so that, well, there was a lot more people, there were more priests, more work to do. It was a continual sacrifice morning and evening, And there was need for all of these things. Well, verses 40 through 51, we see the temple finished and furnished. And so Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls, and he finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord, the two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars of the two networks containing the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each, to cover the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. And again, this is the part that God sees. It looks glorious from below, even better from above. And again, I think that's what happens when we look at each other. We don't look as bad as we used to because we're looking more like Him. But when He looks at us, it's from the top down, and He can see what we're becoming, what He's fashioning, what He's forming, what He's molding, what He's shaping. He sees us as we will be. Well, all of this and all of these we read in verse 44 and 5, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all the things made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. And in the plain of Jordan, the king had cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaretan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. Now, we conclude in these last few verses, and I love how this happens because at least for me, and I would think for many of you, this is the kind of stuff that you start reading it and you have to really work to stay with it. And there are a lot of parts of Scripture like that. And if you fall into the habit of getting into what you consider, well, this is kind of deep and difficult and I'm not getting anything, so you just kind of skip until you notice something you do relate to, you'll always miss some wonderful nugget of truth. And that's what often happens. So I want to point out to you that in these last few verses, verses 48 through 51, there are three articles that foreshadow the work, the witness, and the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And all are made of gold except the bread because, well, they were going to eat the bread. And, well, Solomon, we read in verse 48, had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, and the lampstand of pure gold. Now, we get the details, and then we'll come back and consider those three and conclude with them. Five on the right, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censer of pure gold, the hinges of gold for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. These three things, the altar, the table with the showbread, the lampstands, they point us to and remind us of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The altar, of course, this is the place where those sacrifices would be offered. And the altars of the Old Testament are always meant to point us to the cross in the New. The place where He gave His life, where He shed His blood, where He made possible the forgiveness and remission of the sins of all men. The table with the showbread, hey, Jesus Himself, I am the bread of life. He who eats this bread will live forever. So the altar points us to His sacrifice and the forgiveness that we find as a result of it. The table with the showbread, the nourishment that we need, having been born again. Now we need nourishment spiritually. We need to grow in the Lord. And then the lampstands. I'm reminded, and of course many of you are already tracking, already catching it, I am the light of the world, our Lord will later say. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He speaks not to only our forgiveness and nourishment, but the guidance, all three given to us by His Son, by our Lord, by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the temple, as we consider the place you chose to make your name and to establish your throne on earth, Lord, we know that you are pointing us to a greater reality, a temple made without hands, that you ultimately would dwell in us as you've chosen to do. But Lord, even as we see in our passage the need for the altar, we're reminded of the need for the cross. And we pray for any that you may have drawn here tonight. I know this has been, well, a deep and for many a difficult passage. But Lord, you by your Spirit can apply the simplicity of the reality of the altar and the cross. So anyone who's here who's never trusted in you, who's never found forgiveness by confessing that just like every other person here, guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we are in need of your nourishment daily. We need the bread that came down from heaven. And we're reminded that not only will your word wash us, but it will nourish us. And then, Lord, we're in need of your guidance, your direction, so we can hear that still small voice telling us where to go and what to do. And Lord, I'm grateful that you've provided all and that all remind us and point us to your Son. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the message is simple and needs to be responded to. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you have never said, Jesus, I believe in you, and I realize you didn't just die for sinners and sins, you died for my sins, for me. And if you've never said, forgive me my sin, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I'd love to pray that prayer with you tonight. And I'd ask you, if that's your need and your heart's desire, to raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together. And you will be forgiven every sin. In the words of our Lord and Savior, born again, a new life, a spiritual life, eternal life, the beginning of all he's planned and purposed for you. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, thanks for all you've done and all you're doing, for the work you've begun and the work you've promised to complete. And I pray as we continue to study through your word together, that you draw us into a fuller and richer appreciation and understanding and awe of you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Hey,